Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we look to you again at the beginning of our study as the only one who can enlighten our minds, because we are by nature darkened of mind and rebellious against you. We look to you as the one who can show us in your word our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We ask that we may see him clearly tonight and believe in him. Bless our study so that it may be profitable to all and may honor your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
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 Okay. I didn't quite finish the lesson from last week, the introductory part, but what I've done with the material that I did not cover is kind of make it the introduction to this study. So that seemed to work pretty well. The material I didn't cover last week had to do with the fact that the Psalms cover all of biblical doctrine, really. Martin Luther called the Psalms a little Bible and a compendium of Bible doctrine. I have a quotation here which is found in Michael Bushell's The Songs of Zion. The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this: it promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it may well be called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. It is really a fine Enchiridion or handbook. In fact, I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible and book of examples of all Christendom or all saints, so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible would here have, anyway, an entire summary of it comprised in one little book. And if you think about that in terms of the heads of dogmatics to which we're accustomed, I think you can see that, for example, the doctrine of revelation. We find it in Psalm 19, a psalm that has two clear parts. First of all, God's revelation in his creation, and then God's revelation in the law. And then we find it also in Psalm 119, the well-known psalm about the law of God. No one, of course, would deny that there is a great deal in the Psalms about God and about his attributes, his righteousness, his truth, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his grace and mercy, and all the various attributes of God are delineated for us in the Psalms. Even, I think we may say, the doctrine of the Trinity appears in the Psalms in a limited way, and of course it appears in the Old Testament, in fact, in a somewhat limited way. It's not so clearly revealed in the Old Testament as in the New, but it's there, I think, and we'll look at at least one verse later on about that. The doctrine of man is there, the doctrine of creation and providence, Psalm 104, the original state of man, Psalm 8, his fallen state, Psalms 14 and 53. The doctrine of salvation, of course, is there, regeneration, Psalm 87, justification by faith, Psalm 32, sanctification, Psalm 15, preservation, Psalm 16, doctrine of eternal life, interestingly enough, frequently in Psalm 119, in the psalm about the law, glorification, Psalm 149, the doctrine of faith, all about God's grace and salvation by grace, and many other psalms. The church, the doctrine of the church is there, Psalms 48, 87, 122, 125, and many others. And of course, the doctrine of the last things. The judgment of God is a prominent theme in the psalms, and new creation is also a theme that you find in Psalm 8. So I think Luther is not really exaggerating when he says this is a kind of handbook of biblical doctrine. But the different thing about the Psalms is, of course, that all of this doctrine is presented in application to the day-to-day life of believers. It's in a very practical and personal way that you find this. Just as one a very good example of this, I think Psalm 139, a psalm of David, is about God's omniscience and God's omnipresence. David confesses there in that psalm, "You know every word on my tongue before I speak it, and you I cannot flee from your presence." But you see in the psalm, those two attributes are very real to him. He's in fact afraid, I think, in the first part of that psalm, of God's omniscience and God's omnipresence. He cannot hide from God. But gradually throughout the psalm, his viewpoint changes until at the end he's saying to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." And that's the way the Psalms work. There's another quote in Bushell's book from Calvin that emphasizes this aspect of the Psalter. "I've been accustomed to call this book," Calvin says, "I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." So you have both of these things in the psalm. You have the doctrine is there, but the doctrine as experienced, the doctrine as lived out, and the doctrine as bearing from moment to moment on our lives. And this is what we're going to see also, I think, as we look at what is revealed about our Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms. And that's going to be, of course, the subject of the rest of this study. What I want to look at today, then, as we begin our examination of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms, is that, first of all, the Psalms reveal him as God, and secondly, the Psalms reveal him as man. Those are the two points that I really want to emphasize today. When we read the name Lord in capital letters in the Psalms, or Yahweh or Jehovah, we can often substitute for that name Yahweh the name Jesus. In fact, Isaac Watts, one of the early hymnodists of the English Church, did exactly this with the Psalms. I don't know how familiar you are with the hymns of Isaac Watts, but there are numerous hymns of his that are based on the Psalms. For example, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun" is an Isaac Watts hymn and based on a Psalm. But he substituted the name Jesus instead of using the name Lord. Another one of Isaac Watts' hymns, and this one may surprise you, is "Joy to the World, the Savior Comes." That's also based on a Psalm. But again, of course, he substituted throughout that hymn the name Jesus. So Watts did much more with the Psalms than that. He adapted them to his own purposes and to his own ideas of what was appropriate for the church. And I think he went way too far in his versifications of the Psalms. But I just wanted to point out to you that in the church of those days, people did see Christ in these Psalms. and saw no incongruity in using the name of Jesus in connection with these psalms. Now, I don't mean when I point this out that when we sing the psalms, we should substitute the name Jesus for the name Lord or Yahweh. That would diminish the psalms rather than enrich them. We should continue to use the name Yahweh, understanding that the Lord has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, that he is our salvation, as the Psalms confess about the Lord, that is Yahweh himself. So, yes, we can substitute the name Yahweh or Jesus for Yahweh in many Psalms, but I don't think we should. Just to point out that these psalms, many of these psalms that speak of the Lord, are about the Lord as he reveals himself in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we're looking at this, I think there are two things that we should see. First of all, it's not always possible to do this. We're going to look at two categories of psalms as we consider this point. We're going to look first at a group of psalms in which it would be incongruous at best to substitute the name Jesus for the name Yahweh. In fact, it would distort the meaning of the psalm to do that. These psalms clearly indicate a distinction between our Lord Jesus Christ and Yahweh or the Lord. And then we're going to look at another category of Psalms in which it is possible to simply see Jesus as the Lord in these Psalms, that is, the Lord in capital letters. I first want to look at that other category in which we can't do that. We would lose the meaning of the psalm if we tried to do that. And I have a list of 8 or 9 psalms here, I guess it is. And I want to look at all of them at least briefly to make the point in various ways and from various angles. If we begin with Psalm 2, I think we have a very clear example here in Psalm 2 of a psalm in which a distinction is made between the Lord, in caps again, Jehovah or Yahweh, and Christ. Beginning in verse 2, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and notice it's in caps, and against his anointed. And that anointed one is our Lord Jesus Christ, primarily. You can't substitute the name of Jesus for Lord in caps there, because that would confuse the idea of the psalm. And this goes on. So in the second part of the psalm, verse 5, or 6 rather, the Lord says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And obviously, he's talking about his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ responds to this decree of the Lord in verse 6. And he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord," caps again, "has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So there's a very clear distinction in the psalm between the Lord and the anointed, between the Lord and Christ. And it's important that we maintain it. But at the same time, we should look at verses 11 and 12 in this psalm and see, I think, in these verses that this distinction is not to become a separation. In verse 11, "Serve the Lord," capital letters again, "with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It's the same advice, really, isn't it? But the first statement is with regard to Yahweh, and the second with regard to Yahweh's son. So there's a distinction made between Yahweh and his son in the psalm. And yet, in kissing the son, verse 12, they are also serving the Lord. Is that clear? I hope I'm not making confusion here.
Fine.
Okay. Let's turn also then to Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 of this psalm. This is another psalm of David. And to a certain extent, can be said of David, I have set the Lord, capital letters, always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes those verses from the psalm and applies them to Christ. And in fact, he says, they're not about David. Because David's grave, he says, is still with us today. David was buried, and his flesh did see corruption. These verses, he says, are about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So again, you have that distinction. Here it is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I have set the Lord before me. You will not leave my soul in hell. You will show me the path of life. This is a song of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 20 is another one. Now, in order to understand this psalm, the first thing we have to see is that the you in this psalm, and it appears many times, is singular. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. If you look at the King James Version, it would be thee. May the Lord answer thee in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. May he send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee from Zion. It's singular, and it's singular because I think what we have here in Psalm 20 is the people, or perhaps the priests, blessing the king before he goes out to war for them. The war part of it is clear in verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And again, it's singular. And then in verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, his Messiah, or his Christ, if you want to use the Greek New Testament term for anointed. So this is a psalm in which Christ is being blessed by his people or by the priests, perhaps before he goes out to fight against the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Another one then is Psalm 21, the very next psalm. And I think this is a psalm which is a companion, really, of Psalm 21. In Psalm 21, the king is being blessed. In Psalm 20, the king is being blessed. In Psalm 21, we see the blessings he receives. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? Again, this can be taken as applying to David, but David is the type of Christ. Christ is the son of David, and it applies to him as well. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. And again in this psalm, look at verse 8. Verses 1 to 7 are all about the king. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved, verse 7 says. Verse 8 then changes to addressing either the Lord or the king. It's not entirely clear who it is. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. But I would say it doesn't matter whether he's addressing the Lord or the anointed, because the anointed is the Lord and is the Lord's representative also. Psalm 40 is another one in which we have to make this distinction between Christ and the Lord. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, quotes that part of Psalm 40 and applies it to Christ. Therefore, Hebrews 10 says in verse 5, when he, that is, when Christ, came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 40. So again, you have to make that distinction. Christ is here talking to the Lord, saying to the Lord, You did not desire sacrifice and offering. You prepared for me a body. We're going to come back to this passage, by the way, in a later study because there's some other significant material related to it, but we'll leave it at that for now. Very briefly, Psalm 109, verse 8. This is David praying against his enemies, or perhaps a particular enemy. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Verse 8. Peter takes that in Acts 1, verse 20, and applies it to Judas about his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, See, the scriptures said, let another take his office. So we have to appoint someone to take the place of Judas among the apostles. He used it in that way. Psalm 110, the next psalm. Another very interesting psalm, the psalm most frequently quoted in the New Testament. Notice here in this psalm that we have to make a threefold distinction in the persons involved here. First of all, you have David himself. David is saying these words. It's very important that David is saying these words because he says in verse 1, The Lord said to my Lord. So when he says my Lord, he means his own Lord, the Lord who rules over him, David, personally. Notice too the difference between the words Lord there. The Lord first is in caps, that means it's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And in the second place is in lower case. That means it's not the name Yahweh, it's the name Adonai in the Hebrew. Yahweh said to my Lord or to Adonai, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David is talking about his Lord, and he says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. And then in verse 4, of course, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Clearly a prophecy of the royal priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you have to make that distinction between Yahweh and Jesus, or the Christ. And for our final example, Psalm 118, we could mention others as well, but just this one more. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Again, a well-known verse, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We all know that that's applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament in more than one passage. But look what verse 23 says. This was the Lord's doing, capital letters. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Again, you have to make that distinction. So that's the first point that I want to make. In certain psalms, it's very important to maintain this distinction between the Lord and the anointed, between the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. The understanding of the psalm depends on it. The psalm itself makes the distinction for us. Any questions about that? Any difficulties or problems with that?
I guess, Ken, this just, as so many places, drives home the unity or the Trinitarian even aspect of the Son and the Father, and as Jesus, you know, reiterated that on a number of occasions, but right here, as you, it's almost interchangeable, but yet distinct.
Yeah. And we're going to see psalms in which they are interchangeable. In these psalms we've been looking at, they're not interchangeable. There's this distinction made. We see the two persons of the Trinity, Father and the Son. But in the psalms we're going to look at, they're the same. Anything else on those, that first group of psalms? We'll be going to a second group next, in which we can say this here in this psalm, the name Yahweh means also Jesus himself or Christ himself. Okay, let's go on then. First of all, a couple of comments about this. First of all, when we think in these terms, of course, we have to remember our Lord's name is Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And that name itself communicates to us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore. He is the Lord's salvation. Or to put it even more strongly, he is the Lord, Yahweh, our salvation. In Jesus Christ, God reveals himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this comes through very clearly and very powerfully in the Psalms. The Psalms don't use that name. Nevertheless, he is revealed in the Psalms as God with us. And it does not then distort the meaning of the psalm. It may diminish the meaning of the psalm somewhat if we do it, but it does not distort the meaning of the psalm to say that we can substitute the name Jesus for the name Yahweh in some of these psalms. This is especially true of psalms that celebrate Yahweh as the king, because Jesus is Yahweh the king. A good example of that is Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And going on to verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Hebrews 1 quotes these verses. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 quotes them as about Christ himself. But notice how strongly this is stated. First of all, Hebrews 1 tells us verse 6 is addressed to Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. But then in verse 7, notice that at the same time, this one who is God is anointed by God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So he is both God and anointed by God. He is both God and Christ. It's a very rich psalm because it shows us, of course, the glory of Christ in the first half of the psalm, and then the glory of his bride in the second half of the psalm. And that bride is, of course, his church. Psalm 48, I think, is another one. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. God is in his holy mountain, and he's in his holy mountain, of course, in Christ Jesus. And in fact, of course, I think we may even see a fulfillment of this psalm in our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the people sang, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 95. Verse 3 here. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 20, using different words, but says something very similar about our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 20, 20 and 21, actually, which he, that is God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ is exalted above all gods, we might say, using the language of Psalm 95. Psalm 99, a psalm about the reign of Yahweh. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. But then look at verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. How was that fulfilled? When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he established equity and executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. He's the one, therefore, who celebrated in verse 1, the Lord reigns. Psalm 147, verses 3 to 6. This is about what the Lord does for his people. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And skipping down to verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked down to the ground. Think of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the miracles of healing that he did during his earthly ministry when you read verse 3. And think of his compassion for the humble when you read verse 6. But then look what verses 4 and 5 say about this one who heals the brokenhearted and lifts up the humble. He counts the number of the stars, he calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Another psalm, I think, that speaks very clearly of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this one, I think, is very striking. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. I think if we were to take that as it stands, we would say, well, that's not about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about the triune God as he created the heavens and the earth, and about his unchangeability. But Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, quotes those verses and applies them directly to Christ and says those verses are about Christ. Of old, you, that is Christ, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He is the one who's unchangeable and whose years will have no end, according to Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. And that should say something to us about a lot of Psalms that speak of the Lord, and which we would probably not take as applying directly to Christ. We should probably see Christ in them as Emmanuel, God with us. So, those are a few psalms that speak of Christ as the Lord, the King. There are other psalms that also speak of him as the Lord, but in different ways. For example, in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. If you interpret that verse in the light of John 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. By the word of the Lord, that word is Christ, according to John 1. And here I think we even have a revelation of the Trinity, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. In both Hebrew and Greek, breath and spirit are the same word. In Hebrew, ruach means breath or spirit or wind. And in Greek, pneuma means breath or spirit. And so we could say, all the host of them by the spirit of his mouth. We even have the doctrine of the procession of the spirit there in that verse. So there he's revealed as the creator. In Psalms 23 and the end of Psalm 78, he's revealed as the good shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. You have to interpret that in the light of John 10. I am the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. The word redeemer or redeem appears many times in the Psalms. Psalm 19, verse 14 is just one example. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The Lord is our redeemer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 36, verses 7 to 9. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. The Lord is our light and our water of life. And he is that, of course, in Christ, our Lord. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We should interpret that in the light of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, first. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Or 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. David anticipated seeing the face of the Lord in glory, and he has seen the face of the Lord in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a sampling again, but the point I'm making with these psalms then is that these are psalms which speak to us directly of our Lord Jesus Christ. We only have to understand that He is Yahweh, our salvation. That He is Emmanuel, God with us, and that in Him God reveals Himself to us and fulfills all that He said about Himself in the Psalms and in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Psalms, and not only prophecies, but many other passages of the Old Testament. Any comments, questions? All right, just a couple of concluding remarks. One of the things we should remember, I think, as we read through the Psalms is that all the Psalms that talk about judgment, about the Lord's judgment, are fulfilled in Christ. When the Psalms speak of the Lord judging the nations, judging his people, judging persons, particular persons, even. John 5 tells us, Jesus said of himself in John 5, the Lord has committed, the Father has committed, rather, all judgment to the Son. When the Psalms speak of the Lord as judge, then that's fulfilled in the judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ exercises. All the Psalms that speak of salvation are fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 3 is one. That psalm uses the word salvation three times. First, in verse 2, many are they who say of me, there is no salvation, not help, there is no salvation for him in God. So David's enemies are saying to him, there's no salvation for him in God. And then in verse 7, David shows that he doesn't believe it. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And then in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. In our Lord Jesus Christ, of course.
Ken, would you say that a lot of this fulfillment is in particular in the risen Lord?
Yes, I think so, as he's exalted to the right hand of God. We're going to look at what the Psalms have to say about Christ in his humiliation and Christ as a man in weeks to come, but this has to do particularly with his exaltation, but also with the fact that he is both God and man in his exaltation. As he sits at the right hand of God, he is the Lord our salvation, but he is also a man seated at the right hand of God. Anything else? Okay, let's go on then to how the Psalms reveal Christ as man. I'm going to be brief about this because we're going to be looking at this in much more detail in additional studies. But we do have to cover this at least briefly in order to make the point. When the Psalms speak of Christ, they also often speak of him as a man, that is, as one with us, as having come in our flesh. And we see him in the Psalms singing and praying with us. And as he sang and prayed Psalms during his earthly ministry, and even continues to sing them now, fully understanding that those Psalms are about himself and realizing as he sang them and as he prayed from them that he was at the same time fulfilling them. These are his songs. And we have to see him as one with us in the singing of these psalms. This is what makes them so rich, that we are singing with our Lord as we sing these psalms. And we see him then in all these songs which he sang and prayed in various human capacities. For example, we see him as the righteous servant of the Lord, obedient to the law of the Lord. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but makes the law of the Lord his meditation day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's our Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, obedient to his Father. He is the one who's blessed first. And that psalm is true of us only because we're in Christ. If we were not in Christ, none of that blessing would be ours. Again, in Psalm 24, Psalm 24 is a very interesting one because it's clearly a messianic psalm, but begins in a way that we would say doesn't indicate its messianic character. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Ultimately, that's about our Lord Jesus Christ, too. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. But then look at this. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. We would say that's a psalm that shows us the necessity of holiness in order to enter into the house of God. We cannot go to heaven without being sanctified. But in verse 7, we see that this is a psalm about Christ. Who is the one who's in this psalm, who's ascending into the hill of the Lord? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's about the ascension of Christ into the heavenly places and his being seated at the right hand of God. It's he then who's talked about in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord. Psalm 26 is another one. The Psalm of David, again. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful servant of the Lord. So that's one way in which we see him in the Psalms, as the righteous servant of the Lord, obedient to the law of the Lord. He's a man with us. And only because he's the obedient and righteous man can we sing these Psalms, make them applicable to ourselves. We see him suffering in the Psalms, and we're going to spend a whole lesson on this later, so I'm going to touch on this just very briefly in a few Psalms. But Psalm 7, verses 3 and 4. O Lord, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Now, this is a psalm of David concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. That's the title of the psalm. So David is complaining here about Cush, who apparently made false accusation against David, saying that he plundered his enemy without cause, that he repaid evil to him who was at peace with him, that there was iniquity in David's hands. But this was true of Christ too. He was falsely accused many times and in many different ways. Psalm 9, verses 13 and 14. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Our Lord prayed, consider my trouble, you who lift me from the gates of death. And the Lord did lift him from the gates of death. And when the Lord had lifted him from the gates of death, he did tell the Lord's praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and in fact continues to do so even today. Psalm 31, verse 11. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. It was true of David, but also true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Again, that's quoted with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ in John 13, verse 18. And it's about Judas, according to John.
And was David, how did he, I guess he was inspired by, or the Holy Spirit led him to write these things so far ahead of time?
Yes. Absolutely. It's another clear proof. These are all clear proof of the inspiration of the scriptures as well. Psalm 64. This is a psalm again of David in which he complains of his enemies. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongues like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Our Lord Jesus Christ sang those words about himself. Psalm 69, again, what we would call a specifically messianic psalm. And in many different places, in verse 8, we read, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. That was fulfilled in John 7, where we read that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Verses 9 and 10, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. The disciples understood that this was fulfilled when Jesus cleansed the temple, John chapter 2, verse 17. And verse 10 in Romans 15, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Quotation from verse 10. Going back to Psalm 69, verse 21 of that psalm. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. John 19, verses 28 and 29. Point us to the reality of that in our Lord's life. Verse 25 of Psalm 69, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. Again, Peter takes that in Acts 1, verse 20, and applies it to Judas and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this psalm, Psalm 69, is a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, as he sang it and prayed it during his earthly life, was very much aware that he was fulfilling it as he did that. So we see him in his suffering in the Psalms. And as I said, we're going to come back to that and spend a whole lesson on that later, because that's a rich topic of discussion in connection with the Psalms. We see him also as the man who was glorified. Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The apostle quotes from this psalm extensively there, and he first applies this psalm to us. He says this psalm is about us. And he's using the psalm to illustrate how great is the salvation that we have in Christ. In verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then he goes on to explain how great this salvation is. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And he goes down and he quotes all those verses from Psalm 8 that I just read. He's talking about us and about our glory as given to us in Christ. But then notice he also applies it to Christ in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So in Psalm 8, it's we celebrating glory of Christ and our glory with him, given dominion over all the works of God's hands. And we see Christ in the Psalms praying and worshiping. This is all over the Psalms, just a couple of places here. Psalm 5, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. And verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. And Psalm 35, verse 19 as well. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. John takes that verse in John 15, verse 25, they hated me without a cause, and applies it to Christ. So this is a prayer of Christ. Psalm 35, we would not call it a messianic psalm, but we see Christ praying in it. So what we see in the Psalms is Christ as a man among men, a man with us, one with us, and of course, therefore also tempted as we are, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and yet without sin, so that we know that we have a sympathetic high priest and can go boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. That's briefly then about Christ revealed as man. As I said, we're going to be talking a lot more about that in future lessons. But any points that you want to make now or any questions? Okay, just a couple of concluding remarks then. First of all, I think it's legitimate in light of what we've been saying to ask the question, can we see him as both God and man in the same psalm? Or can we, as we read particular psalms, look at that psalm first of all from the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ and as him being a man among us and using that psalm as a man among us? And at the same time, can we look at it from another perspective and see him as the one to whom we pray and whom we praise and of whom we are singing? And I think the answer to that is yes. The Psalms are very rich in that regard also. He's both to us. He's our Lord and our God. He's also a man with us. And in some of the Psalms, we see him as both. I think Psalm 9 is probably a good example of that. It's a psalm in which David is praising the Lord for the Lord's maintenance of his cause. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. So the Lord maintained the cause of David. He maintained the cause of his son as well when he was on the cross and vindicated him in his resurrection. But at the same time, this psalm speaks of the Lord's judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. How is that accomplished? That's accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been committed. So I think we can, in some psalms anyway, see him in both capacities, as a man among us, suffering with us, praying with us, worshiping with us, and also as the God to whom we pray, and who is our Lord and King. and the universal king of the world. I think we should notice, secondly, in conclusion, that fulfilled, then, as we've looked at these psalms, means two different things. Some of the psalms are very prophetic. Psalm 2, I think, Psalm 69, these are very prophetic psalms. These are the ones we tend to call messianic because they very clearly speak of future things, speak in prophetic terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. But many psalms are not prophetic in that sense. And still they're messianic in this sense that our Lord Jesus Christ extends and fills up the meaning of the psalms as he joins with us here on earth and becomes a man among us. They're also fulfilled in that respect that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes them his own and then gives them to us so that we, as one with him, can make them ours. And then finally, as we proceed, we want to see these two aspects of Christ, God and man, united in his mediatorship, suffering with us to redeem us, greater than ourselves as our prophet, priest, and king, the God whom we worship, the Savior who has given himself to the death of the cross for us. Okay. Anything, anyone? Did I go too fast?
Well, my pencil was moving along pretty quickly. But thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
What do we look forward to next week?
That the idea of Christ as mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king.
In each of those three buckets?
Yes.
Okay.
Makes me want to dig into the Psalms some more.
Good.
You could do a series on them, I think.
Yeah, but that was a few years ago. I noticed there are, I didn't notice this till just a few years ago. There are five books in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And as we're looking at touching on these things that you are, do any of the five books stand out as any particular doctrines or not?
Yes, I would say that's probably true because there's a good book out about that structure of the Psalms into five books called The Flow of the Psalms by O. Palmer Robertson. And he looks at each one of these five books of the Psalms, and he picks out the main themes in each of these books. And one of the things that does come out is that some of these themes have great emphasis in particular books. For example, the kingship of Christ tends to come out in the, let me make sure I get this right, the third book.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the suffering of Christ tends to come out, especially in the first book.
Just not to, so everybody knows what we're talking about, if the divisions of the books, was the first one 1 through 39? Is that right?
1 through 41.
41, okay. And so all of the Psalms that you... If you've never noticed, like if you go to Psalm 1, above that says Book 1. And then when you get to 42, it'll say Book two.
Two. Yeah.
Did I get that right? And then I don't remember where the other divisions are, but.
Yeah, it's 42 to 72, 73 to 89. Yeah, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and then 107 to 150, I think. And each of the books ends with a doxology. If you look at the end of Psalm 41, for example, you'll see a doxology there and a similar doxology at the end of each of the other books. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. You see the similar kind of doxology in 72 and 89 in 106. And then, of course, the fifth book closes with the five great psalms of praise, the great hallelujah psalms.
Yeah. I remind you that I've recommended that book to you ad nauseum.
He's talking to you, Ken.
I'm a God. He's the one that recommended it to me, and I was amazed. I mean, you know, I went to school, liberal school, and so when you're talking about redactors and editing and all that sort of stuff, you know, my mind starts going liberal, liberal, liberal. But when you read Robertson and you realize that these Psalms do have a structure, that someone came along after the fact and grouped them together. Like there's a law, there's in each of these books, there's a law psalm and then there's a messianic psalm. So you see this recurring structure through the books. It becomes amazing. And it's clear that, I mean, you read Christ of the Covenants many years ago yourself, and I think you would say Robertson was kind of transformative for us, but it's obvious in this book, The Flow of the Psalms, this man is not only scholarly, but he's also done sanctified reflection on these things. I mean, he's really batted these things around in his mind, and it's just a wonderful book, and it's not that big.
I would recommend, if you read it, though, that you have paper and pencil with you and you take notes as you're reading, because you'll lose the thread, I think, if you don't.
But Ken, you've said that you don't like when a book has its footnotes at the bottom of the page, and I, on the other hand, do like that, because I'm the guy that reads the footnotes, and I hate flipping back and, you know, trying to keep. But I'm just telling you, this guy, he knows the conservatives, and he does the arguments with the liberals, and it's a masterful book.
What I said, I think, David, about footnotes was that I don't like it when authors put substantive material into their footnotes. If it's important enough to include in the book, get it into the body of the text, and don't make me go flipping out of the text, the flow of the text, and find the note and read it and then come back to the text.
Yeah, okay, fine.
Now this Robertson, he was not the one that founded the 700 Club, right?
No. Obama. Not that.
Just want to get that clear. Okay.
And you'll be interested to know that Robertson, I don't know if he still is, but he was late. I mean, late in his life. I think he's still alive, but he spent a good amount of his last years in Uganda. Where you've been a couple times, right?
Hey, Bob, you're a Palmer. He might be related to you. But he is good. I mean, despite the kidding around, I haven't read that book, but the Christ of the Covenants would make me want to read anything that he writes.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Anything else? All right. Bob, would you close for us tonight?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, Father, my God, my Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we Thank you, Father, for the revealing, Father, of your word, Psalm specifically tonight, and Luther calling it the little Bible, Father. It's just phenomenal. We just praise and give you the glory, Lord, and thank you for revealing to us, Father, your word. And I pray this, Father, in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 See you guys.
Good time to get.